The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
There is something in our day so obvious, and yet so obviously missed. And no, I don't mean those penalty flags against the Bills last week or missed first downs that should have been ours. No, I am referring to something that in normal daily conversation is least discussed, it's least referenced in our day-to-day lives. It's so humorously ironic because this is what I'm about to share with you. This thing is legitimately a total human commonality. Sincerely, among all the differences in people these days, in terms of their ethnicity or economic situations, political affiliations, no matter a person's capabilities or life experiences, whether coming from a place of privilege or poverty, even across religious divides, including those who reject the true notion of God at all, this one thing in all of humanity is that which is universally common. Yet it is hardly mentioned, awkwardly avoided at all costs. It is the reality of sin. Doing wrong things, or not doing the comprehensive right things that should be done. Missing the mark of God's perfection. This wraps up all of humanity in the same vessel, the same boat. We all are sinful. The Bible makes this repetitively clear. Our conscience makes this abundantly clear. The havoc and the chaos caused by the shrapnel of our sin in society and the world around us are painstakingly clear. Our spouses and relatives' pointy elbows in our ribs make this realistically clear. Oh, I see you. You best be listening. Preachers talk about you this morning. Yes, yes, indeed. But practically nobody wants to bring up how sinful we are. We don't like to show our flaws. There is an entire multi-billion dollar industry in society that exists specifically to hide our imperfections. Ladies, what you doing with those wrinkles? Concealer, concealer. Yes, I'm a girl dad. They're all over our house now. Guys, why do we put those privacy glass shields on our phones? It's so no one can see what we're scrolling through. Why do we be so secretive in the dark? Because it's embarrassing if it was brought to the light, our lusts and all these things. Gossip anonymously, fly off the handle in anger, and justify it appropriately, cheat and rob and lie and somehow pass it off. Everybody does it anyways. We try to sweep it under the rug and minimize that which is maximal, that we mess up. We try to not have it be, but it's glaring flaw after glaring flaw, rebellion that breaks God's heart, and we cover it up like blush, and we hide it in darkness, hoping nobody notices. But friends, we are not fooling ourselves. In fact, we ought to be admonishing ourselves. We ought to be in agony, not in arrogance, over our sin. Please allow for me this morning to explain to you precisely why this comes up. This is not pastor on some sort of depressive bent because of the results of said football game last week. This is not, man, he rolled up on the wrong side of the bed this morning and now he's letting us have it. No, friends, this is amazing how God works. Because though we might be here fully aware of our wrongs and broken up over it, or sitting comfortably being like, that egg-headed, funny-mannerismed fella up there must certainly not be talking about me, because that's not me in the least. Whether It's one or the other end of the spectrum. God has brought us to Psalm 38 this morning, knowing that we precisely are to hear what God has to share. And what I hope to share with you in Psalm 38 is that the attitude and actions, the words of our lips, the inclinations of our heart with regard to our sin and our day-to-day lives, just sort of, you know, just watering it down and diluting it so it's not so tough. This is not to be the posture before God and before one another. I get it, though. We understand, right? We can sort of have a recognition that it's human instincts to think that the right thing to do and the best thing to do is act like we're right and act like we're best. Hey, how are you this morning? And you all say, let's stop lying in church, y'all. Know what I'm saying? Like, it's not nice to lie to one another in the house of the Lord. But that's what happens around us. It's the air we breathe. I've said this before. From TV programs to presidential press conferences, from CNN to Fox News, from the most boastful of us to the least of us, declaring our wrongs and our flaws, that we're filled with sin, it's not normal or common in our culture. It is what is lived every day in the world around us and in society. I don't just mean prototypically lewd society, you know, like those who are, oh, that just the sin out there in the world, you know, like we so like to focus that assassin rifle's telescope or scope pointed outwards. I'm talking, like I've spoken many times before, the Bible is a mirror. The Bible shows us not refraction for others, but reflection, like a mirror. And this morning in Psalm 38, I hope you'll see that what we have is a very honest fellow, not putting on a facade, not admitting to people that he's good when he's really not. What we will see and what we will read is not someone who parades around pretty and proudly when in reality he's secretly perverted and distanced from God's holiness. No, this is a good reminder that we ought to not think we're fooling ourselves. It is a good and God-honoring thing to admit and recognize that we are not good. In fact, I'm kind of a sermon title snob. I like to think of witty and catchy phrases on the screen that can maybe get the point across in a one-word quip. And one of the ones that was on the table and ultimately fell to the editing floor was something like this. Could have worked. This would have still made sense. It is godly to admit we're not godly. That sort of could have worked, but instead I went and chose that which comes right from Psalm 38, and you'll see that as kind of the thesis of what we will read today. So I invite you to take your Bibles, turn open or turn on a Bible you may have brought, and no matter how much you've started to or how much you yet might still squirm in hearing and reading what God does have to be saying to us today, I hope instead we will see front and center before our own eyes and ears today that which is appropriate to be before our eyes and ears every day. Because in Psalm 38, which I invite you to turn open to or turn on in a Bible you've brought, you can find on these or in these red Bibles that I'll be reading, page 298 and 299, Psalm 38 is not just a, all right, making me feel bad this morning, I see. No, this is someone who is self-reflective because God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in his life. And what he is reflecting upon is guttural. It's visceral. It is emotional. It's factual. And it's meant as a man's journey to the Messiah and the miraculous saving available only in Jesus. So, dear fellow, man and woman, young and old alike, if you are here and desire to hear of the Savior, then this is what must be heard first. Psalm 38, and I invite you to join with me as I read aloud this morning. Psalm 38, page 298 and 299. It says, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Verse 6 now, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Verse 9, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and from my relatives stand far off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Verse 19, but my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Verse 21 now, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It is not hard at all to see that the reality of David's sin is front and center in this psalm. David's sin, himself reflecting on it again like a mirror, is here in a number of different ways, such as in verse 3. Because of my sin, verse 4, for my iniquities, in verse 5, because of my foolishness, in verse 16, when my foot slips, and in what I have borrowed and ultimately settled on for the sermon title, after all, this sort of guttural application point of verse 18, for I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. David's sin is also mentioned in euphemism in a number of different places here as well, as a man who is mentally and even maybe physically affected by his sin, either an actual consequence of feeling sick or being sad or remorseful, grieving the heart of God, because his sin has grieved the heart of God, that is. This is all over this passage. In verse 1, your wrath, your hot displeasure, as a result of David's sin. In verse 2, your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down, precisely because David has done wrong against God. I see this link as well, and this is sort of a fun verse to do a little bit of exegesis, sort of studying and pulling out from what is here. That's what that word means. Look at verse 3 with me, because this is a neat experience here. Verse 3 itself says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. This is sort of two line phrases that are woven together, with line one and line three being very much a parallel of one another, and line two and line four very much a parallel of one another. So as they read, there is no soundness in my flesh, nor any health in my bones, are kind of the same thrust. David either really being afflicted with something, or having this self-pit in his stomach for some reason. What is that reason? Because of your anger, God, in his purity, not pleased. And then the fourth line, because of my sin. There it is. We see that which is nicely packaged, that there's a man in trouble in some respects, and it is because, even in his infirmity verbiage throughout the Psalms, David actually being sick physically and him being able to point back, God, this affliction that my body has is not because of random germs entering the breathing space around me. This is got to be because of my sin. Or, like I said, maybe it's a figure of speech with things elsewhere in like verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and so on. This is a man who is, he calls himself, heavy and burdened with wounds and bowed down greatly in mourning, it says, and inflammation and feeble and severely broken and sighing with strength that fails. This guy didn't even have WebMD to search up back in the day. He's just self-reflecting. And listen to how different this is from today. This man somehow knows it's because of his sin. When was the last time you or I attributed a sniffly nose or inflammation to our own wicked iniquity against God? Man, who got me sick? Who was it at work that got me sick? We like punt it off on someone else. I don't know if this was truly a man who was genuinely sick, and I don't mean for you all to go home and blame your sicknesses on the devil. I mean, it's easy to do that, right? Because, again, this could have been euphemism. In fact, it's interesting, some scholars and commentators either see this as a massive sort of lyrical figure of speech, or they doubt that this was ever written by David in the first place, maybe wondering if there's some ancient Hebrew scribal translation error that has made it into our Bibles, because they go, we have lots of historical record of David, and he never is talking about him being this sick ever in any other kind of record. Ah. If only we were this broken up on the regular because of our sin. And by the way, this certainly, I do believe, is David. I think scholarly evidence does point to it. I think this certainly could have been some kind of sickness or infirmity or inflammation or whatever. It could have been something euphemistic like that, sick to my stomach for how I have grieved you, God, sort of feeling that he gives. He's in anguish, after all. Anguish isn't necessarily something you should go see the doctor about, like inflammation and like heaviness and these other kinds of sick type symptoms. But what we see, for example, in, like, let's take verse 11, is that it's very likely that David was beating himself up and puking his figurative guts out, even though others didn't have any notice. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. This could have been someone who was so broken up over his sin that he was maybe not showing it all the time. But yet this perspective, this attitude, this even visceral reaction is very God-honoring, kind of guilting, appropriately so, his own guts out as a result of his depravity. And by the way, this has great precedent. Even the sick feeling and sin comes across in this really wonderful example. The great British mid-19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his biography, even writes this. Spurgeon says, "I had rather pass through 7 years of the most wearisome pain and the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of the evil of sin." Spurgeon, if you know him, or if not, I'll share a bit with him. One of the most phenomenally renowned preachers of his century, yet someone who constantly dealt with deep, almost depressive heaviness regarding his own shame and his own sin, even while being such a vibrant evangelical preacher in England as Spurgeon was. So we see in others in history this sort of same sentiment as David in Psalm 38, a gut-wrenching self-reflection that is a personal admonishment and anguish over the wrongs that we have done against God and against others. Sounds like no one in our day ever, right? Sounds like nobody in our society, but it needs to be. It needs to be. Psalm 38 is not an anomaly in Scripture. It's to be normalcy in our lives. Because, you see, without our admission of our sin, we cannot admit that we need a Savior from our sin. I must say that again because I think it needs to be heard once more. Without admission of our sin, we cannot admit we need a Savior from our sin. And we see that here in Psalm 38 as well. Not just someone who is bringing, as the title says, to remembrance his own sin, but he is also bringing, David writing, a remembrance of God and his salvation. You see, when we admit we need something is the moment of our saving. Brief story, super quick and kind of off the cuff, but totally relevant. At a swimming pool in the summertime with a child of mine that couldn't see when the bottom of the pool went deeper, right? But child of mine couldn't swim. And so when toddling around the pool where they could stand, they were fine and had no declaration at all in the world. Yet when taking the step and suddenly their momentum carrying them into the deeper waters, child of mine couldn't even speak or breathe, just simply went like this for their dad. And I was right there. And there didn't need to be this hoopla and holler and, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" Just, "Jesus, that's me. Come and save me." See, there needs to be an admission in order for there to be a salvation. And that is what David is doing practically and pragmatically in verse 18. We see this kind of as the really wonderful application verse. "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." This is the declaration, something that David is not keeping to himself. Yeah, maybe he's not broadcasting it out to all the others. "Hey, how are you doing? instead of fine, if next Sunday you come in and you're like, hey, how you doing? I am so wretched. Oh, I'm an egg. Okay, let's find a middle, okay? Let's find a nice middle, you know what I'm saying? But I'm not saying it has to be so verbal, but it's visceral. And by the way, the reason that we're spending such time in something like verse 18 in this psalm as well, and in a practice, which I hope will become a new, perhaps even maybe daily habit in our lives later on, as you'll see us being guided through that in this service. The reason is because of something like verse 9. Can I draw your attention to verse 9? Verse 9 is the "we're not fooling anybody" verse in this passage. Why does verse 18 make sense? Declaring the iniquity, like saying the sin that we go through and the importance of that in a day-to-day life, it's because verse 9, God knows it anyways. And based on some of our actions, we know it too. Yikes, watch out. Verse 9 in this passage, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing," either the terrible sin we accomplish or the grief that we have for it, "it's not hidden from you, O God." Can't hide anything from God, friends. And in verse 18, what we see as a result of this is someone, again, who is not in nonchalance over here. David is in gross and guilty response over his sin. This is a guy who felt it, and he meant it. He was broken up over it. And God is actually honored by it. We see God honored in this acknowledgement, in this emotive response, because look at verse 15. Someone who can say with such realness that they're broken up over their sin, they can also declare verse 15, "For in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord, my God." And most beautifully, that which is the remedy from the plague and the position of distance from God because of what our sin has done and given us such a chasm of separation between us and the holy God, between our desires for heaven and our ability to enter into it, these last two verses show us our only entrance for heaven. And the only way to have that gap being bridged is to cry out, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me." Verse 22, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Friends, this is what a life lived for Jesus is all about. It is declaring this, verse 21 and 22, "Jesus, come and save me." Save you from what and whom? Save me from myself. Save me, Jesus, from my sin. This entire psalm shows us a man who is impacted by the severely negative effects of his own sin, how it hurts God, it hurts himself, it hurts the community, and how this admission of godly guilt and God-glorifying anguish over his sin is the most beautiful context and construct for his calling out to God and Jesus Christ to be Savior, for him to forgive David's sin for all eternity. And this reality of sin and confession, this word confess, in a very predominantly liturgical Western New York, has a lot of other sort of hands-on meaning. But confession, or the word confess, is a Bible word that simply means to agree. It simply means to acknowledge. It's the idea here behind admit in verse 18. This emotive anguish and godly sorrow over sin, admitting we have done it and admitting we need Savior, Jesus, from it. This is to be the daily life of one who trusts in Jesus. And this is so cool. This is exactly the right context for our Communion Sunday as well. I have been gushing all week and couldn't have waited. Now I'm so excited to be at this very point in this message, because this is how cool God works. That this psalm and this confession of sin, admitting we have done it and being in agony over it and calling out for God and Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, I can't force this to happen on a Communion Sunday. Preaching calendar set, man. It is God who sets this up, and here's what's awesome about it. Communion is a practice that the church has had for its existence. From when Jesus went to the cross and forward, it's a normal part of any church's liturgy, how they worship, how we celebrate together. Jesus dying on the cross, his body being broken, as what the bread represents, and his blood being shed for our sin. That's what the juice represents in this communion. And do you know where communion appears in the Bible? Some of you are like, I didn't even know what communion was. My first time. I'm going to get to experience this in a few minutes, whatever this is. It's like some top secret thing in a little kind of vessel. Some of you are like, oh, yes, I know all the places in Scripture where communion is mentioned. Well, then it might be interesting for you to know, whichever you're in or anywhere in between, that communion is never brought up in biblical treatise on systematic theology. Like when talking about theological things having to do with God and sort of how God is and how we are to understand him, in those passages of Scripture sort of detailing the deep and rich things of God, communion isn't there. Oh, it must have to do with the Bible verses that talk about how church is supposed to be run. You do these songs, you pray these prayers, you say these things, and then communion is there because it's a churchy kind of sort of thing. Nowhere present when the Scripture speaks specifically about how liturgy is to be for his people. But isn't it interesting that the two main places in the New Testament of Scripture where communion is mentioned, so main and so important that for Communion Sundays, we read one of them and recite the other. The one passage being Matthew 26, the other being 1 Corinthians 11. In those two places where communion is mentioned specifically with regard to gross, vile sin. Interesting. Communion is mentioned in context of the people's sin. In Matthew 26, Jesus, as you'll hear us read, and as you see this on the screen beforehand, Jesus is there, and he's celebrating his final meal right before he does what? Right before he's betrayed. Right before he's beaten. Right before he is pierced, draped in dripping blood and sweat, hardly able to breathe, to pay for our sin. In fact, Jesus says that these communion elements, the bread representing his body and the blood represented by the cup, it is to remind us of what Jesus has done for our sins. It's like a payment for sins on the cross remembrance meal. And the other place in the New Testament of Scripture where communion is most quoted and cited and mentioned is 1 Corinthians 11. And we say that together as communion elements are passed around. I'll encourage you to hold and we'll say together, or I will say as we partake together, Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus similarly said, this blood is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians 11, that is mentioned because the church of Corinth was engaging in the most gross, vile, detestable abuse of communion and flagrant public sin. Which is why, right after those passages, specifically, this is my body broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. And this is the cup which is shed for you, do this in remembrance of me. It says these words in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man, let a woman by application, examine himself, examine themselves, and so let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he or she who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself. Friends, where communion is specifically detailed in Scripture are two of the most gross representations and realities of the filthiness of human sin and the need to repent of this guiltiness. Admit its reality. Confess it regularly. Cry out to Jesus to save abundantly. That is what Jesus was foreshadowing in Matthew 26, him going to the cross for our sin. And in 1 Corinthians 11, carelessly perverting communion is what they were doing in the church of Corinth, with Paul writing and saying that they need to grossly and sincerely confess that sin before taking communion. For the church worldwide today, communion Sunday, which it says in our bulletin, should probably be renamed Confession of Sin and Communion Sunday. Because that's what 1 Corinthians 11 says should be done every time we're together. How interesting that when there's communion, and really when there can be any sort of relational communing together, even in private times of connecting and communing with God in reading Scripture and prayer, there is to be a heavy awareness of our sin. It should be front and center every day, especially on a communion Sunday. Let a man or woman examine himself and herself before taking communion, 1 Corinthians 11 says. Not that we would have this guilty and dark cloud that hangs over our heads when we all feel too bad to take communion. Friends, I desire that you not skip the communion Sundays because you feel like you're just that rotten. No, it says we are to take communion. This is a beautiful reminder and a demonstration of the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. We are to remember. That's why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. You see, what's awesome is that we are to confess our sin, like admit it, but we are to remember the grace of Jesus Christ. This admitting our need for the Savior, 1 Corinthians 11, 28, examine yourself, acknowledging our sin, like Psalm 38, 18, I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin, is to be a regular practice before communion every time. And it is to be a regular occurrence in our lives as we walk closer and closer to Jesus every day. For again, without admission of our sin, we cannot admit that we need a Savior from our sin. And it is this application, this practice, this expression here in Psalm 38 of what David himself is doing. Yes, God, I admit I did this thing back then. I had this wicked thought back then. I was sinful and grieved your heart back then. Please make it grieve my heart as well so that I will do it less before you, O God. And please forgive me of my sin, O God. This anguish over sin and confession, this is wildly missing in our society and even in the life of the Christian in the church. This confession is what we will close with today. Because what good would a preaching be? What benefit would be a reading of Scripture if we're like, oh, that's nice, I'm not doing it. Oh, that was pretty cool, but not for me. No, that which we read, that which we see, that which we understand is to be the practice of those who desire to follow after Jesus. This is what we're going to put into practice today. Not just today, but I hope will be, as I mentioned earlier in the service, I hope this will be a new habit for all of us every day. Just like I began this morning's message, this closing application might be something that none of us have ever done because we put on concealer and we hide in the dark and we don't admit that we're wrong. It's not nice to say how dirty we are. It's embarrassing. Some of us maybe have never done what I'm going to invite and encourage us all to do in the next few moments. But that never done, never did, I hope that ends today. Because during the next few moments of silence, first, and then instrumental reflection next, with some music playing in the background next, and then two songs of sung worshipful reflection, and then partaking communion together, this kind of crescendo. You and I, friends, are invited to sit or stand or kneel to pray and ponder and pound our chests in sorrow, to worship and weep and wail, to confess our sin. You're invited, asked, encouraged to do so. If you feel so led, with eyes closed, maybe with head hung down, bringing that confession to God privately and not gawkingly to others. And friends, we're invited to pray to God and admit, verse 18, admit our iniquity, declare it from memory. I mean, we did things against God specifically, right? It is good to declare our iniquity specifically as well. And I understand that some of us here have never done this before and perhaps might not remember. I don't know, God, I think I'm a pretty good boy. Okay, that's a lie, so you should start there, okay? If nothing else, not having our wrongs against God that we can remember is such a grievous thing against God Himself. We have so bathed in the life of lewdness, we can't even tell we're doing anything wrong in the end. So friends, how you use this next few moments, again, of silence first, and then of instrumental music next, and then of two worship songs played that follows, and then of taking communion, how you use this time is truly yours. But I hope and pray and encourage you to use it in a way that Psalm 38 is like. God, I admit that I was angry with my wife this week, specifically in this way and that way, probably a bunch of other ways, too. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. God, I confess that I lusted and gossiped and wasted my time on my smartphone and didn't spend the time, oh God, as you deserve in reading the Bible. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Friends, whatever it is that God the Holy Spirit puts on your heart, that's why I prayed, God, do that which only you can do today, not anything I can do. That as God puts these things on your heart and as you take Psalm 38 and reflect it like a mirror, may these things specifically be that which you admit and acknowledge before God specifically too. And then I encourage you to pray and take this time of confession and have it be the crescendo upwards to call out to God, God, please save me from my sin. That's the intention. That's the purpose here, because that same Charles Spurgeon I mentioned, for example, great precedent, guilty, weighed down, depressed, laden preacher whom I quoted earlier, also preached words like these. Let not your sense of sin make you think little of my master, Spurgeon preached. You are a great sinner, but He is a greater Savior. Do not say that you have matched Christ or overmatched Him. Come, Goliath sinner, the son of David can conquer thee or save thee yet. Though your sins be as scarlet, through the cross of Christ, they shall be as white as snow. And this very same sentiment in Scripture as well, Psalm 38, which cries out in anguish over my sin, also cries in conclusion, verses 21 and 22, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's begin this time of confession together. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? As I begin in prayer and then lead in silence, may we all together declare our iniquity and be in anguish over our sin. God, I ask and pray that you, Holy Spirit, would reveal our sin and our sinfulness, to confess it to you now, and to declare our need for a Savior, Jesus.